getting serious here now, right? All right. It's good to see everybody. Glad that everyone is here this morning. We will continue. In fact, this is the last time I will say we will be continuing in our look at the book of Acts this morning. We're going to finish the book through study. I feel comfortable that we can cover most everything in the last two chapters, chapter 27 and chapter 28, is where we'll be in the book of Acts this morning. And I feel that we can cover it well enough to allow us to continue on into our next phase of series of sermons coming up, moving on. And I'll just say real quickly, if there's a particular book that you would like, we would welcome it. We'll put it in the list of books that we can look at a little bit later as we move forward. But today, as I said, we will continue in our look and finish the book of Acts here this morning. But I hope that you've enjoyed it. I hope that you've grown from it, to see the growth and the commitment and all the things that went on during the book of Acts. A lot of the believers, despite their tribulations and trials that they went through, they stayed committed to God, to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though they had gone through changes because they saw things that could be do better in order to be the local church as it was put together, they were willing to change as well. And that needs to be us, for the glory of God, to be a better usable vessel for the glory of God. What do we need to do? And is there something that we could do better? So we've seen all that up to this point. I hope this has been an encouraging for us as a church as we continue on. But we come to the end, as I said, but it's coming at an abrupt stop. When you read the book of Acts and you get to chapter 28, we get to the very end, it kind of stops suddenly. And so a lot of people have a lot of influence and thought as to why that happens, but it leads to the question, has there ever been anything that you have regretted not finishing? Now we have to consider that there are those that enjoy starting things, but they don't ever finish much at all. You know those type of people, right? They like to start it, but they don't ever really finish. And then there's a group of people that really don't start anything as much as they enjoy picking up and finishing what other people has already started. You have both of those types of people. As well, you have those that enjoy starting and those that enjoy finishing it. And I'm one of those type of people to where I enjoy planning out, thinking of projects to do, and I love finishing up that project. And it's mainly because, my wife's shaking her head if you didn't catch that, I enjoy starting projects and I love finishing them because I think it's because I'm a list maker. I enjoy having my list. I put things down there. In fact, if I got a project, I got a separate list to where I put everything I need to do in order to finish this one project. And I love scratching off when things are done. And if I do something during the day that's not on the list, I write it down so I can scratch it off. But there's a joy, there's a pleasure, there's a satisfaction whenever we finish things. And it's important that we do finish things from time to time. And it's a satisfaction or a lack of satisfaction when we don't, for some people. And as we look here, you have to really almost feel sorry for Paul because he didn't get to finish what he had set out to do. He had said on several occasions that he wants the gospel to go to the entire world. Well, as we've seen, this has come up short. He's been cut off. He's been removed from his missionary profession and going into being a professional prison minister. And as he gets ready to go into the prisons, he has to get there first. And what we're going to see here today is that journey that it takes for him to get to prison. So beginning in Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, it reads, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adrimetum, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were great against us. Heavenly Father, we come now trusting you as the great and awesome God that you are, that your Spirit will complete what it is I leave empty, that it will seal the words that are of you, and that every heart and every mind will be receptive of the blessings that we get from knowing you, seeing you in your word, and knowing that you are that same God for us here still today. So I pray, Lord, for your blessings upon your word. Hide me behind your cross for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we said, this journey begins here in Acts 27, verse 1. But in like a movie, you see this climax building at the very end, and then maybe it just stops. And you leave the theater thinking to yourself, there's got to be a sequel coming to this movie to leave us hanging like that. So we get this picture at the end of Acts 28. But again, we start this journey, and we see that Paul is sailing. He's on his way to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar. Therefore, to Caesar you shall go, he is told by Agrippa. So he's on his way, and he's got a couple of other options. He could walk or he could ride a horse, but the quickest and easiest way for the distance was to sail. So he's loaded onto a boat, and he's heading that way, but he's under the care of those judiciaries, if you will, that are keeping all the people together. And you have him, it says that the centurion Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. The first lesson that we can see in this particular verse is that Julius was a very important person. Being a cohort, we saw this back earlier, that an Italian cohort, the same sort of thing that we saw, very powerful, in charge of up to almost 600 men in the Roman army. And he's watching over Paul. He's a very powerful person. And who's Paul? He's a criminal, right? He's being going to court. And he treats him kindly. There's a lesson for us here in seeing everyone as God sees them. For us to see the importance of the value of every life. To know that we once were those that were not saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. To know that there are those out there that need to be saved by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that it is something that important, and that God took the time to save us by sending someone to us so that we could be saved. Who are we? Who are we to, as saved believers, to look down upon someone else because they're not saved? It is trying for us to look at it that way, but it's the reality, it's the truth of the matter, in the fact that for us to separate people because of their differences, it's only showing that we are prejudiced ourselves. And being prejudiced is counter to being the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we don't see sin, and that we're not to combat sin in some way and to help others get out of the sin in their life. We don't enjoy the sin, and we're not condemning the person because they are that person. It's that they're not willing to put forth that effort to get that sin out of their life. See, Jesus Christ paid an extremely high price so that we could be free from that. And our desire, our hope is for everybody to live this righteous, pure life. Even though we're going to fail ourselves. We're going to come up short ourselves. But it's our desire to live this righteous and holy life that we're called to live, that we continue to strive and work toward. And this is where we see Paul and Julius coming together. because Paul had shown him respect, and I'm sure because of Paul's influence that he is now showing Paul the same respect. In verse 4 it says, "And putting out to sea, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus." This is one of the few nautical terms that we're going to see in this particular chapter as we move on. The lee is talking about a position on the boat. You got the starboard, the port, and the lee. And it depends on the direction and the side of the boat that you're talking about. Well, if you're talking about the lee of the boat, it's the side of the boat that's closest to land. So what they're doing is they are sailing as close as they can to land in order to avoid all the major winds that are coming on, because it says, because the winds were great against us. And if you're going against the wind, you're not going to go as fast. And they're wanting to go on and get there. And so they're sailing close to the as close as they can to land, so that the land, the buildings and the trees will block the wind and they can sail faster. Well, they continue on in their sailing and they're going that way, but they have to make a couple of stops along the way. And in verse 9 it says, "Since much time has passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, I perceive that the voyage will be dangerous and the cargo and the ship and even our lives are at risk." And he goes on from there. Now, what does he mean by this fast? Even the fast was already over. It goes back to a Jewish setting. It is during festivals. As we know that the Jews have festivals, multiple festivals throughout the year. Some of them last 4 or 5 days. Some of them last 2 weeks. As you go through these and you look at the festivals, what he's referring to is the Day of Atonement. It was during the Day of Atonement that they would fast for a certain number of days. So it was after the fast, and the Day of Atonement was in the fall. So it's a timeline for us to know where they're at and what time period and why these things are happening the way they are. It's just like Halloween. We all know Halloween is October the 31st, but it is during that time that if it hasn't already happened, real soon, the wind's going to pick up, it's going to get colder, it's going to start raining, winter's coming in, right? It's around Halloween. So this is the same fashion. Paul's saying, in our terms, it's Halloween. The winter is coming in. As we know that when the winds come and the cold air comes, things begin to really change. And being on the seas as they are is not the ideal thing. So Paul's saying, we're going to lose everything if we keep going. But in verse 12, "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there." And what we see is not suitable. It may not have been the most comfortable thing for them, but they could have survived. They could have maintained and got through the winter in that particular place. But they knew that there was a better place somewhere else. So what they wanted to do is put out to sea and go to this next port, which would have been better, because you got to remember, they got prisoners with them, right? They got prisoners, so they got to be able to watch them as well. So moving on, there's a storm that comes in verse 13. As they walk down through here, we see in verse 16, it talks about this boat. We managed in verse 16 with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. Now this is a rather large vessel. It has several people on it. It has cargo. It has the sails and everything else in order for them to get to where they're going with most everybody there. But they also, because the boat is so big, they can't get close to land. So they got a little smaller boat that they tie to the back of it, that whenever they get close enough, as far as they can go, they will unload into this smaller boat and make their way to shore and go back and forth that way. Miss Nancy said, "Okay, if I will pray for you before you head out, I'm sorry that you're feeling the way you are, and we're going to be continually thinking of you. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we kind of lift up Miss Nancy. If she's having issues, we pray that you will strengthen her. And most certainly that you will show your hand of healing upon her. In Jesus' name, amen." Amen. I'll check in with you in a little bit, okay, honey? All right. So he's on, they're trying to get this boat so that they don't lose it. It's small, it's out there, it's being whipped around by the wind. And it says because with difficulty, they believed that the boat itself was taking on water. So it made it heavy to pick it up and put it in this ship with them. But it says in verse 17, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. The ships back then, they were built very well. And they could put them together and they would not take on water. But what they were doing, they was using like a tongue and groove. And those coming together, locking those boards together, it sealed things up real well. But the boards would slide back and forth, right, with the waves. And when the waves were real strong and they was hitting real hard, those boards would come apart. So what they would do when the winds got bad enough, they had cables that they would let down in front of the boat, and as the boat went across the cable, it got to a certain point, they would cinch that cable up to kind of squeeze all of those. It's like putting a furniture clamp on things, right? It tightens those boards up so that they don't come apart. So they're taking all means possible. We want to save our boat so that we can get out of here if we need to, one at a time or several at a time. But we also want to try and save this thing. We got these cables. Let's let them down, and at strategic points in the boat, they would cinch those cables together to hold everything together as they were taking on this storm. It moves on there in verse 17. Then fearing that they would run aground on the Cyprus. Now I want to bring this out because it is actually known as the graveyard for ships. And this is the area that they're in. So they're buried. We don't want to get around this place, but we found ourselves here. What are we going to do? So it says that they are going on. They're storm-tossed. And then it says they're in 19. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, they're not real certain of what this tackle means. But a lot of people believe that it's that big, huge center mast that had all the sails on it. That it was a major piece. And it took several people. And it said that they were doing it by hand. Means that it was a very big object. And what they're wanting to do is lighten the boat so they can go farther and go faster toward land without tearing anything up. But in verse 13 it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope for our being saved was at last abandoned. Now the sun and the stars, that was their navigation. And when there was just dark cloud cover for days, they really had no idea where they were at. They didn't know if they were really trying really hard to get farther away from land because they wasn't sure where they were. So what they're doing, they're saying, well, it's lost. We're abandoned. We might as well just give up. When verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and then cured this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that I will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. So here, God comes to Paul, as he has in the past, and assured him that these things are going to happen. So in the 14th night come, as we are being driven across the Arabian Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that we might be nearing land. So, and then what we're seeing here, well, I'll get to it in a minute. So they took sounding and found 20 fathoms. Now again, this is another nautical term. This taking the soundings is they would let down a rope until it hit bottom, and then they would gauge how deep they were, and then they would take that at certain times, and they could tell that they were getting closer to shore. But it says in verse 29, and fearing that they might run on rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Please show us where we're at. They let down these anchors. But these rocks that it's mentioning here, having been blessed to be at the Mediterranean Sea, let me tell you, that's an experience. There's huge rocks all along the coastline in the Mediterranean. And when the waves come in, they come in so strong that the waves go almost out of sight. They hit so hard coming in that direction that the waves just, I mean, the spray, you can't get very close to it because you get drenched. And this is just a constant flow of waves crashing in. And this is what they're coming to. So there's tons of illustrations from that experience that I can give you because of this pounding that's coming. Well, they know about this, and they don't want to run into the rocks because that would hurt them pretty bad, we'll say kill them. But in this particular case, they know all this is happening, so they're doing what they can to save themselves. Paul has reassured them, if you'll listen to me, all things are going to be good for you, but not the boat. When verse 39, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, and on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they're seeing hope. This is our one and only chance for survival. We're going to get as close as we can. And when they do, they hit ground before they were actually ready, as you watch and see here. But so what they have to do is they just have to jump ship. So they're given the command, if you can swim, go swim. If not, when the boat comes apart, grab a hold of part of the boat, and a piece of it, so that you can go in to land. But before they do all this, in verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Now, Paul's already been told nobody's going to die, but here the soldiers are wanting to kill them. So you think to yourself, why would they want to just kill the prisoners in case they escape, as it says? But there's something else. The soldiers, when they become soldiers, they agree to do this job. They're saying, if anyone escapes, I give my life in place of theirs. So they're actually being they're trying to save their own life just in case one of these prisoners escape. So they make it to land, as we see. And in chapter 28, verse 1, it says, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So everybody makes land as God had promised. They find themselves on an island and begin to realize where they're at. And it says that they were unusually kind to them, meaning that they usually were not kind. And if you showed up on there, they want to know who you are. And a lot of times you didn't get the chance to really explain who you were. But they were kind to them. We can see another hand of God's providence, not only on Paul, but the entire crew. Now, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat, fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, in this section, there's a lot of things that we can do, but just a quick note that there are those skeptics of the Bible. They said that, well, this snake was dormant, because if it would have bit Paul, if it was a poison snake, Paul would have died. So this snake must have been dormant. Or his fangs didn't go all the way in his hand. Okay? And so no poison entered his system. Well, if you read this, and if you're wanting to challenge them, and credit to some of the skeptics, let's just say there's some points they bring out that are a little bit more challenging to combat, but this scripture here pretty well takes care of it. So if we read it closely, it says that the viper come out from the heat and fastened to his hand, and when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, I mean, it was holding on, all right? No doubt this man is a murderer. And then it goes on and says, they were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall dead. The text itself says that the people that knew the snake the best knew that there was no dormant time for it. They were expecting Paul to die, and it was hanging from him. They knew that he had been bitten enough that they were expecting him to die. Another thing to see in this text, it talks about justice. Now, in my Bible, the reason I want to point this out more than anything is because in my Bible, justice is capitalized. And what do we do with the proper place, person, place, or thing? We capitalize it because it's a proper noun, right? It's a person. And what they're doing is saying that though he has escaped from the sea, meaning that your boat has come apart and somehow or another you've made it to land safely, justice has not allowed him to live. This capitalized justice was a goddess, a Greek goddess, that said that even though you think you've won, I'm going to intervene. And the reason they say that is because of this snake bite. But we know that Paul does not die because, as we already read in chapter 27, verse 24, that Paul is told, you must stand before Caesar. We can also see in chapter 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. I hope that we believe up to this point that we can trust God, that God is not a liar. But from this particular text, it draws our attention to their theology, their way of thinking, their worldview. And what we can see is that it is what we would call today karma. Right? Karma was first defined back in 700 BC, but it didn't really take its form and its shape until the 8th century. And through this karma, and you've probably heard it before, what you get is this, you get what you deserve. You get what you, so if you treat people bad, then you're going to get treated bad. If you treat people good, you're going to get treated good. And that's the idea of what karma is. And as believers, we can't fall into this karma. Karma is not such a thing. As believers, Jesus got what you deserved. Amen? Jesus got what you deserve. So it doesn't matter how good you think you are, you're never good enough. And because of the little things or the big things that you've done in your life, it is only because of God's love for you, sending His Son to die in your place by successfully satisfying the wrath of God against sin itself, that Jesus bore what it is that we deserved. So no matter how good you get it, and karma has this idea of reincarnation. And reincarnation says we're just going to try it again, we're going to try it again, and try it again until we get it right. Well, what happens when you get it right? How many chances do you get? And who's to say that you got it right? So there's this lack of hope. There's this lack of understanding. And when we really realize it, it is the one chance that when we live this life, and it is when we draw our last breath, it's the decisions that we make about Jesus Christ and who He is that determines what happens when we die. And what reincarnation does says, you get another chance. You get all the chances you need in this life. But when you die, there is judgment. And our Jesus that paid the debt that we deserve, when we believe in Him, on that day of judgment, He says, I bore all of His sins. And God welcomes us into it. This is the hope that we see happening here. And we can combat this sort of theology in that way. Moving on. It says that after Paul did not die, they determined that he was a god. So they began treating him a lot more favorably on this island. In fact, he uses the word hospitably for 3 days. Now, I want to stop real quick and say that being hospitable is a mark of a Christian. To being open and receptive, to being available and sharing the things you have. Most importantly, the truth and hope that you have in Jesus Christ. That is a mark of a Christian, being hospitable. And it shows that they're being hospitable to them. In fact, it says for 3 days, but as you continue to read, it says they were actually hospitable for 3 months before they push off and go. At the end of verse 15, it says, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with soldiers who guarded him. So Paul has proven himself as someone that they can trust, that Paul has shown the exemplary Christian characteristics of, I'm more worried about you than I am myself. There's no fear of what Paul is going to do. He's not going to run off and do anything crazy. So they let him have his own house to where he could minister to people, but there was a guard who was with him. Can you imagine an unbelieving guard sitting there with Paul the whole time? He's going to share the gospel with him. You can guarantee that, can't you? When verse 17, it says that Paul calls for the local leaders of the Jews. Now this goes right back to the heart of Paul. And through the rest of the chapter, we see that Paul is doing this, what he can, as he's done in every single town. It says that Paul always went to the Jews first. He went to the synagogue first. And then when he was rejected there, he went out into the city and ministered to the Gentiles. And these are the churches that we see in Ephesus and Philippi and Galatia and all these different places. That is the Gentile church being formed. But Paul, we get to hear, see how Paul addressed every Jewish synagogue whenever he traveled around. And he goes in, he says, he calls for the Jewish leaders. Brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And he goes on to tell his story from there. But he starts off saying, I'm a Jew. I was born a Jew. I was raised a Jew. I was in the high court. I was on my way to be a Pharisee myself. I relate with you. I have a heart for you. I have a compassion for you. And he goes on and he talks about, in verse 20, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Well, that's identifiable enough. I've got a hope for Israel. And they're like, yeah. And you're wearing chains because of that? And then he begins. In verse 21, and they begin, and they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea, anything about you. So go ahead, tell us more. In verse 23, when they appointed a day for him, they came to him and his lodging in great numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. We get to see Paul's approach to trying to convince someone about Jesus Christ. His relentless effort to convert. But he's calling for the Jews. He's got an immense heart for the Jewish people, because they were his kinsmen. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, I am willing to be accursed so that my kinsmen can have the faith that I have in Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm willing to go to hell so that my kinsmen can know and believe and be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Do we have that kind of heart? Do we have that passion for those around us? For all people? Because we've already identified earlier in chapter 28 that all people are important. As we saw with Julius, that all people are important, even the criminals, as the way we should see them. It's a heart for us to be missional about being vessels for God. When he goes on, he says that he used the prophets, and we can see there in 26 and 27 how he pulled out the prophets and the law of Moses to show Jesus Christ. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation, verse 28, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. It's almost saying that you're better than the Gentiles. Or are you better than the Gentiles? They're hearing this. They understand the simplicity of who Jesus Christ is, but the magnitude of believing in Him as Lord and Savior. And then in verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who come to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. That's how the book of Acts ends. And again, it's like a climax, right? You got this movie, he's getting built up. Paul's sharing the gospel with the Jews, and he's urging them, he's pleading with them, will you believe in Jesus? He's your hope. He's your true and lasting hope. We're looking for a sequel, right? It's like that movie that climaxes at the end, and you leave the theater thinking, there's got to be another movie. They can't leave us hanging like that. And when we look at this text, we look at it and say, but what else? Paul, you shared the gospel. You're standing on trial. You're in Rome where you long to go. What next? Is there a sequel? And answer to that, each one of you sitting here today, the answer to that is yes. You are the sequel. You are the continuation of what Paul and the many others before him have started. You are the ones called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have a message of hope. And we are able to see the value of every single life. So what are we going to do with it? How does our sequel, or continuation rather, of the book of Acts, how is it being written in your life? How is it that we can see the continuation of what Paul and them had already started? We have been entrusted with God's plan. We are the church. We are the future of the gospel. And let me remind you that someone thought enough of you to make sure you hurried. You mattered to somebody. So how is it being worked through you? When speaking of the gospel work, there's never, never an end until God comes and gets His church. Until He establishes a new heaven and a new earth with the believer basking in eternity forever. And as we've seen this on several occasions throughout the book of Acts, we change, or we get older, we slow down, we're not able to do things that we used to be able to do. But it doesn't mean that there's nothing that you're not able to do. We find new ways to be ministers for God. If I'm no longer able to use my arms and my strength, then I can use my voice. I can share the goodness of God. I can share with who God is in whatever way I feel that I can bring God glory in order that someone will know. So what is our part in the sequel? What part of God's story are you writing? Seeing the New Testament church being born, witnessing how the Christians live their lives, what are we going to do with all that we have seen in the book of Acts? From the beginning of the series, I said we're going to see things that we did right here at Cropper Valley Church. And then I said we're going to see things that we can improve on. There are things that we may need to start doing, and there may be things that we need to stop doing. If Christ is the head of the church, are we being His vessels for His glory and whatever it is He calls us to do? So as we have gone through this book, as we go back, and I hope that each of you review it, may you see the fullness of what God's doing with the early church and know that He's the same God still working today. May we be encouraged by the things that we are doing right, and may we be convicted by the things we need to still do. An abrupt ending it was, but we are still part of that story. How are you writing your story? As we prepare our hearts for communion, what we need to realize in completing our series today in the book of Acts and moving forward, that we are a group of people that are called by faith into the arms and the grace and mercy of our holy God. We are able to do that because of a cost. We are able to do that at the expense of His one and only Son. It is our faith in what He did for us that we can gather here today, and we can have joy. We can have peace. We can have a fulfillment, a satisfaction in this life, knowing that it is completed, it is finished, it is done. When we look at the book of Acts and we think, what's next? The story's already been written. And we're continuing to finish that as well through our faith as vessels. But let me remind you how important this is. In chapter 27, Paul is with the men on the boat. They've already decided it's done. There's no hope. What's next? We're going to try to survive as much as we can. Paul says in 27, verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. They all were encouraged and ate some food for themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat in the sea. It was important enough for Paul, in the midst of all things, to stop and draw attention to his holy God, to break the bread. And even though there's more to the semblance here, is it important enough for us to, as I said, lighten our ships, throwing away the excess things that are dragging us down, that sin that they say in Hebrews chapter 11 that so easily entangles us? That's what Jesus died for, so that we could get rid of that unnecessary stuff in our life. And we're coming today to celebrate that. We have that freedom. So I'm going to give you a minute as the deacons begin to come forward. Is there things in your life that you need to throw overboard? Are there things in your life that you need to correct? And are there ways for us to be so excited and be able to better celebrate what it is that Jesus gave us in His sacrifice? As you take that moment, I ask that you consider offering to Jesus all that He died for.